I dread preaching on a day like this when so much has happened in our nation in the past week. Can we not talk about it? Okay. It's a deal. We'll see what happens. We have two teenagers in our household. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a scary thing. It's a curious thing. And we want to help them to be well-educated and informed and musical and athletic and smart and all the things that parents want their children to be and some things that we ourselves were not. But here's a question. What if we helped our children to be successful in career and well-to-do and have nice things, nice home and car and vacation packages, but they were jerks? Did we do our job as parents if we raise children who become rich, successful jerks? And yet, our nation is full of them. Right? It says something about our priority as a society. And I would say that that goes equal for my home country society of Korea as a society I've grown up in here in the U.S. People just seem, for whatever reason, to prioritize external success more than internal character. So an adult can be nervous and anxious and fearful and insecure and distrustful and distant. Just weird. Not to mention selfish. But as long as they're making good money and somehow providing for their family, they are considered successful in our modern day societies. Now, what's the point of being successful in that way if those closest to us, husband, wife, children, have to endure that kind of jerkness for decades on end? Is that success? Well, guess what? It is, by our modern day understanding. Well, the kind of perverse logic that animates us and our own families can also animate an entire nation, as I just said. And Israel was no different. Isaiah 40 is the beginning of what we call the second Isaiah, or the second major section of Isaiah. The earlier part is about the colonization of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, by Assyria. That'd be around 721, 722 BC. But in the second Isaiah, beginning with chapter 40, it's about the southern kingdom, also known as Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. And Babylon, or the Babylonian Empire, defeated the Assyrian Empire. And they decided, since the north was already defeated, to come to the southern kingdom and to destroy much of Jerusalem, dismantle its political system, the monarchy, and then take the best and brightest, the elite, from Jerusalem to the capital of Babylon and have them work and serve there. So this is about the end of that 50-year period of exile. And the people have come back home, but what is it that they have come back to? The center of their religious, political, and social life was the temple, and it was utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They had no more kings, rulers. There was a new boss in town. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't Babylon. It was Persia. These Jews were allowed to go home because the Persian Empire had just defeated the Babylonian Empire. But they were still subjects, except they were given some religious freedom. And so they were allowed to rebuild the temple and have some freedom of worship, some culture. And it's in this context, when the people have come back from a foreign land, exiled for 50 years, many of the people now born in another country, speaking another language, enculturated in an entirely different society, coming back and seeing nothing but devastation and waste. And this is why we hear through the voice of Isaiah, "Comfort, oh comfort my people. And speak tenderly to Jerusalem." God's heart breaks with the people as they return to this devastation. But a voice cries out. There is a voice crying out in the wilderness, which, by the way, is not far from Jerusalem, the desert waste between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, the wilderness of Judea. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So something grand is happening. God is about to make a grand entrance. And God calls the people to prepare the way. It's like a party. We like to go to parties because it's fun. Unless you're an extreme extrovert. I mean, introvert is the same thing. But you know, for the people who prepare parties, it's a lot of work. So, but there can be no party, no celebration, no potluck without preparation. And this is what the voice says. There is a party that's going to happen, and we are to prepare the way. We have a role here. And it's going to be a great big party, so much so that valleys shall be lifted up, mountains will be made low. I mean, lots of reconfiguring of the present order to prepare the way for this new ruler who will come. A new ruler for us, but actually an ancient ruler. A new ruler compared to what we've been through in these series of empires that have laid waste to our nation. The voice continues, "Cry out." And the prophet says, "What shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it." So in this first part of the couplet, the grass withers, the flower fades. I mean, look outside. Isn't that what happens in Minnesota beginning in September? So, but how that happens here is when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Simple as that. God is that powerful. But in the second part of the couplet, we have a repeat. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So the first part is, we're nothing. We're mortal. We're here on this earth just for a little bit. But the hope is that God's word endures forever. God's word is in us. And so when we are with God and believe and trust God's word, we also stand with God forever. "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings." This herald of good tidings is a very strange passage, very strange phrase in the Old Testament. It's from the Hebrew basar, and it actually means gospel or good news. We already have, right here in Isaiah, a clear call to gospel, the proclamation of good news. And it is that in the cities of Judah, in the cities that had been laid waste by foreign empire, here is your God, it says in verse 9. Here, in the midst of this devastation, is your God. The Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. When new rulers came to power in the Near East thousands of years ago, the new king would often give gifts to the people or forgive their debt, all kinds of things to establish favor among the people, even if they were rulers. We see a similar thing happening where God comes marching in post-imperial devastation and offers gifts to the people. But here's the gift. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. We have this tremendous introduction to what's going to happen. It sounds grand and mighty and awesome. Remember the valleys being lifted and the mountains being made low and the uneven ground becoming level? Remember that the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him? And so we're expecting a ruler greater than the imperial rulers, right? We're expecting a God that is stronger than the Babylonian God of Marduk. Because that's who the Babylonians believed, and that's who the Babylonians praised when they were defeating all the nations around them, including Israel. I'm sure there were Israelites who were wondering, is Marduk greater than Yahweh? Did their daddy beat up my daddy? But Isaiah says, no, our God is great. Look at the size of our God's arm. But with all that might, this passage ends with God feeding the flock like a shepherd. Even in those days, a shepherd was one of the lowlier jobs, right? So in today's equivalent, they're describing God as a entry-level cashier or blue-collar factory worker. God, they're describing this mighty God as a lowly shepherd who gathers the lambs in his arms, in his strong arms, and carries them in his bosom and gently leads the mother sheep. A very pastoral image. Rolling hills. Doesn't sound all that mighty at all. And what does this stuff with lambs and sheep being carried in his bosom have to do with overcoming empire and rebuilding from the devastation? This God that the Israelites were putting their faith in is fundamentally a gentle God, a lowly God. This God is not like Marduk. This God is greater than any God in the universe. And yet the fundamental character of this God is gentleness. We, as Christians, believe that this Savior who was to proclaim that this good news, the proclamation of good news, which is about the coming Savior, is Jesus. We all trust that Isaiah 40 is about our Lord Jesus Christ, about his coming. And what kind of a king is he? We say that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We believe that valleys are lifted up and mountains laid low, that we are all preparing the way for the coming of our Lord, and now his second coming. And yet, what kind of a savior from empires is this Jesus? When I think about what's happened this past week, and I think about this season, the season of Advent, where we are celebrating the coming of Jesus into our world. And we herald Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the most powerful being in all the universe, who sits at the right hand of God Almighty. I praise God for that. But at the same time, I remember that in Jesus' own life, he was a victim of police brutality. That the Roman police, in order to keep social order, right? Because Jesus continued to be, from their eyes, a disturbance of the peace, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, felt that they had to grab Jesus and punish him and torture him and impose all kinds of police brutality, because that's exactly what the Roman soldiers were. Remember that in faraway colonies, you have the military, and when they're occupying force for a long time, they're just called MPs, military police. I grew up with that in Korea. I often saw white American soldiers with a band on their arm that said MP, military police. These Roman soldiers who arrested Jesus were MPs of the Roman Empire. And Jesus experienced extraordinary and excruciating brutality from these policemen. The question for us is, what kind of a mighty God is so weak and powerless as to be the victim of police brutality, just like any ordinary person here? Any one of us could have been a victim of police brutality as Jesus was, and been executed. Jesus also was asphyxiated on the cross. He also couldn't breathe on the cross. He actually died from being choked to death in his own blood. We have to admit that we're all part of a very strange religion. And we either have a deeper truth than most of the world can comprehend, and I'm banking on that, or we are some of the most deluded people this world has ever produced. What we say makes no sense to the world. A man who was a nobody, very little connections, who was accused of disturbing the peace and riling up the crowds, who experienced police brutality and was executed by a kind of a sophisticated chokehold, lynched on a tree. And we claim that that person is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We claim that that person is the savior of the whole world. Advent is a time when we come face to face with the absurdity of our own claims. And we have to decide as the people of God whether we believe in an almighty God through the lens of a little child who says, "My daddy can beat up your daddy," and finds his security in that brute force. Or maybe we might raise a child that says, my daddy will willingly be beat up by your daddy, so that the cycle of violence might stop. That's what it meant for God to send God's Son in Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Jesus is trying to save us from the illogic of our own violence, of tit for tat, of dog eat dog, of kill or be killed, of endless violence and vengeance. Jesus has come to put a stop to all that, to put his own body into the gears of this violent imperial machinery to bring it all to a halt, even if it's through the sacrifice of his very self. So if we're okay with God coming in weakness, God, like so many victims in this country, willingly being a victim of police brutality, of God being executed through the chokehold of asphyxiation and lynching. If we're okay with that, then we're going to be okay as Christians. And it's this weak God, this vulnerable God, that we actually believe in. That is the God testified to in the scriptures, both in the older testimony and the newer testimony of the Bible. There is rhetoric of strength, but that rhetoric is subverted when we actually go through the whole logic. Because in the end, God is the one who feeds his flock like a shepherd, gathering the lambs in his arms, carrying them in his bosom, and gently leading the mother sheep. Have you ever heard presidents, prime ministers, general secretaries, dictators, generals? Have you ever heard leaders around the world describe their leadership in this way? That's our God. And we have a whole bunch of so-called Christians in this country and around the world who believe in a daddy that can beat up all other daddies. It is so profoundly immature. But this immaturity has real consequences, like innocent people being killed all over our nation. It is one of the worst criminal injustice systems in the world. We never did understand Jesus, did we? For 2,000 years, we have had this Bible and the witness of great Christians. And still, even after 2,000 years, we fundamentally don't get who it is that we're worshiping and why Jesus came. All the events that have happened this week and for months, really for centuries since the founding of this country, has been described in the Bible. Except we in America thought we were the new Israelites. But if we look carefully, we will realize we were the Babylonians. When we understand that, that any nation that acts like empire is fundamentally the whore of Babylon, when we understand that, then our role as children of God as sons and daughters of the living God, as genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, will become clear. But if we don't understand the world we live in and the times that we are a part of, then we will read the Bible upside down. And we will become violent and crazy. If by their fruits ye shall know them, then I think the fruit of our nation, of this society, is incontrovertible proof that we are fundamentally misunderstanding the Bible and Jesus Christ as testified therein. Every year, we mark Advent. Every year, we celebrate Jesus, his birth. Which Jesus is it that we are ushering in? Which Jesus are we celebrating? Who knows? For some of us, this year's Advent might be the first time that we are inviting the real Jesus into our lives and into this world. The real Jesus was crucified, executed by his society. And any of us who follow Jesus for real have to accept that possibility in our own discipleship. So I know we've reduced this whole Advent and Christmas season to just shopping and busyness and nonsense like that. But we're the church, and we're supposed to speak the truth. So there it is. Amen. Lord, what can we say? We're so ruined as a people. Our societies, our nations, we're so ruined. There might not seem to be obvious devastation in our buildings and temples, cities, but there is ruin in our heart. There is a ruin of our minds. We have been so co-opted, captive to the ways of the world. We do not see ourselves crucifying Jesus even when it is captured on film. Oh Lord God, would you come in this season of Advent? Would you come to us to save us from our blindness, our deafness, our hardness of heart, and the stiffness of our necks? And would you please do something about the church, the conventional church, which continues to insist that we live in a just nation? Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand your true meaning, your presence, and your role in this world. In our anger and rage and outrage, help us to remember that you are gentle. You're angry too, but you're also gentle. And so help us to channel our rage at the injustice of our society into dying ourselves to violence, our own bodies offered to break the cycle of violence, so that we might stand with you, be crucified with you, and rise in power with you to a new world that you are inaugurating in Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen. Sisters and brothers, God has been gracious with us.